Can't wait for that day. Every time I sing that song, I think of Isaiah. We saw the Lord seated high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he was undone. And it does, when you think about it, as the words of that song, when you think about it, nothing can compare. It makes me almost undone each time I sing that song. Last week, we finished Mark. And I don't know about you, but I was sad to see it go. I was sad to see Mark go. It seemed just like an abrupt ending. Like there was just, and Mark, and honestly, from what we know about the manuscripts that Danny shared with us the week prior, is that Mark even ends even more abruptly, truly, that than what we even allowed to continue in the rest of 16. And I don't know about you, I need time to meditate on that book. I need time. We were in it for over a year and a half, and it was a great study. I'm sure I wasn't the only one that was convicted last week of our mandate here on earth to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. That we're a light on a hill here. I was thinking about it this week. We literally are a light on a hill here. I hope we are. Right outside our doors, we have such a mission field on this hill in Plumsteadville. And of course, by extension, through our missionaries around the world. Brothers and sisters, we did not come to hide and fly away, as you've heard people say. Someone has said, Christians are like manure. Keep them piled up all together and they start to stink. But you spread them out and things start to grow. And it's very true. Very true. We can stay in here and hide. Or we can spread out and start to grow. And things will start to grow. Now that I've properly offended you all, let's look to our teaching today. And actually, you might be saying, what teaching? I thought we were starting another book today. I was actually confronted with that in the hallway, and I won't tell anyone her name, but she's looking down right now. Well, as a leadership and as teachers, we talked about that, and we came to the conclusion that it probably wouldn't be wise for us to just hop right into another book, particularly around the holiday season here, with Christmas going to, I don't want to say interrupt, because that's not the word I want to use, but in the middle there. So we thought it would be better to just do a topical study for the next 4 weeks. And then you say, well, there's 5 weeks till New Year's, and that's true because Christmas is going to be one of those topical weeks. But we were thinking about doing a kind of a going back to the basics. Back to maybe why we do what we do. In other words, we were thinking about what makes a healthy church? Clearly, we have gone through some rough times here. Clearly, the Lord continues to shape and mold us. And I think it doesn't hurt for us to look at what makes a healthy church. There are four fundamental things that I believe the scriptures talk about. Well, the scriptures talk about many things that make a healthy church. I think there's four fundamental things that we find just in one verse, and many of you are probably already thinking about it because of the scripture that was read. And I think that to make a healthy church, every one of those things has to be present. has to be obeyed. And in fact, if you take any one of those things out, it's you're a disobedient church. Some people would call this the blueprint of the New Testament church. Well, what I'm talking about is what we find in Acts 2:42, right? And it says that they, and they're speaking of literally the infant state of the church right here in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so for the next 4 weeks, we each one of us teachers will be taking one of those as topics to talk about. I will start today with the apostles' doctrine or apostles' teaching. Keith Kaiser will be with us next week, and he's going to take on the topic of fellowship. Danny will take on the topic of breaking of bread, and John Stella will finish out our year with the prayers. And there, like I said, there will be a topical study at Christmas, and we have a real special speaker for that. I won't tell you his name, but his initials are SS, and he's not here today. So, but anyway, actually, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, again, we do want to thank you for this beautiful, brisk morning. We thank you for allowing us to be gathered together here once again in freedom, Lord, to remember you this morning. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, the word that you gave us through your spirit, that we would be able to glean something today that we could take throughout with us throughout the week, Lord. I pray that you would guide my words again through your spirit who wrote the book, Lord. Again, we just lift all these things in our precious Savior's name this morning again. Amen. The question has been asked many times and in many ways down through history. Is reading the Bible or being in the Word a necessary part of your day? Or does it have a low priority in your life? I would like you to listen to the following two illustrations. I have two for you today. And think about who you would rather emulate in both of these illustrations. George Mueller, after having read the Bible through 100 times with increasing delight, made this statement: I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say to me, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I can't find time for the scripture study. Perhaps there are not many who have more than I to do. For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I have not had more business than I could get through in a day. For 4 years, I have had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. Then, as pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides, I have had a charge over 5 immense orphanages. Also at my publishing depot, the printing and circulations of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I've always made it a rule never to begin work until I've had a good season with God and His Word. And the blessing I have received has been absolutely wonderful. Then my next illustration, John Underhill writes early on, this is back in January 1984, I was painting the home of an 89-year-old lady in Spokane. She had a large family Bible prominently displayed on the coffee table and remarked that it was 116 years old and a priceless heirloom. I commented on how remarkable that was and added, it doesn't matter how old the Bible might be, what's on the inside is what matters the most, right? And she immediately replied, I know. That sure is the truth. Why we have family records and births and marriages and deaths that go far back, all recorded in that Bible. We could never replace it. So I simply ask you, which one of these do you want to emulate? Today we will be looking at the apostles' teaching. And it's going to take us a little bit of time to get there, so just hold on. We're going to give a little background, and our outline is very simple today. We're going to do background to the blueprint, apostles' teaching defined, and the apostles' teaching, its importance then and now. And so we begin, because we have a lot to go through today. I'm not a topical teacher, and it's very interesting to me because when I don't have a passage to keep me lined up and intact and, you know, all in that passage, I'm like all over the place. But I hope though that we can glean something good from God's word this morning. So what I asked myself, what has been going on since our Lord's death and resurrection? And in fact, what's been going on since we ended in Mark? Because we are, again, coming into the Acts of the Apostles today. And I wanted to give a little background, maybe kind of just quickly go through before we get to Acts 2:42. But going back to chapter 1, Acts 1:4 through 8 says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." This is Jesus talking to his disciples, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in other words, in these early verses of Acts 1, the Lord is saying, y'all are worried about the wrong thing. You're worried about the kingdom, and this clearly is part of my kingdom, but I got plans for you guys that are much more pressing than the kingdom's restoration. I have big plans for you guys. Souls need to be saved right here. And so don't worry about that. And he reemphasizes many times, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then soon after that, in Acts 1, 9 through 11, we see the ascension. And when he had said these things, as they were all looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Again, it's like the angels are saying, "Come on, fellas, we're not going to waste time here. Stop your stargazing. We got work to do. We have work to do. This isn't going to be the way it's been for you guys, hiding in the upper room. This is not going to be a hide and fly away work. We have true work to do." Right after that, Matthias was chosen. In other words, Peter said, "Let another one take Judas's office." In Acts 1:23, he says, "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why was Matthias and Justice even qualified to be picked as apostles? Well, it says in the verse, so let one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, and beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So again, these are men who were called and followed Jesus during his ministry and witnessed the risen Lord. This is important for our study today, because we are going to talk about the apostles' doctrine or apostles' teaching. So we're going to have to figure out who the apostles were. Ends chapter 1. And then we immediately go into chapter 2 and what's happening in chapter 2 that will lead us to our study today. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit in the early verses of Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire, as a fire, appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what I would like us to note is that the Spirit of God not only filled the house there, but what else did it fill? It filled those men. It filled the apostles. It supernaturally filled the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And at that point, it did not leave them. And you might say, well, why would you say that or say it like that? Because we need to see the difference here between these men as we have seen them. And John did such a great job of talking about how these men doubted and they had all these, a lack of faith and all these things. We need to see the difference of these men from Mark to the day of Pentecost. And it's going to be a big difference. And we need to see the difference. And these men, the Spirit was with them. And now the Spirit will indwell them. John 14, 15 through 17, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. And at the end of this verse, this is what I want you to catch. You know him, for he dwells with you. And this is in John. He's talking in John. This is pre-Pentecost. He says, and he dwells with you and will be in you. In other words, and we could add soon. And he will be in you. So there's a difference here. And in the Gospel of John, the Spirit was with them. But Jesus promises when the Helper comes, he will be in you. There's no more hiding. There's no more fear. Their fear turned to boldness. And we'll see that on the day of Pentecost. Their confusion up to this point turns into great understanding. How does that happen? How does everything that they know of the Old Testament just miraculously come into clear vision for them on the day of Pentecost? For Peter, as he's in the Psalms and speaks of David and speaks of the prophet Joel. And they're speaking in tongues. And it says in Acts 2, 6, at this sound, what happened with them
when these tongues divided. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that they hear? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in our native language?" Again, each one of them was supernaturally hearing in his own language. These tongues were actual languages. And we're not going to get into the speaking of tongues this morning, but they were actually languages. The word itself is where we get our word dialect. They were speaking not only languages, but different dialects of the same language, so that every person, even if they were from the same region, but from two different parts of that region, were hearing clearly, it says, the mighty works of God. And that was all the apostles. And all, the question is all who heard them and saw the sign of what happened, that these men were able to speak in other languages that they never heard before, let alone learned. What happened there? Did all who hear them speak in other languages get saved because of the sign? No. Acts 2:12-13. It says, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And I want you to see something here. Yes, some were amazed, but we also need to see some mocked. Pretty much the same response as men and women today. I mean, you can say, wait, these men had the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they did. And guess what? So do we. We have that same supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, we see them stop hiding in a room and have boldness to proclaim the mighty works of God to this, again, crooked and perverse generation, and giving this ability, this great ability, to spread this message. And really, the signs and the wonders were to do what? To give credibility to this new way, right? This new economy. They didn't have the completed word of God. They were literally speaking the word of God into existence as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Yes, these were the men doing that. These were the men that the Holy Spirit used to write a majority of the New Testament, as we will look here very shortly. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, we today have that same Holy Spirit indwelling in us. It's the same Spirit that helped Peter that day connect the dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament that day. The same Spirit that enlightens us to the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, "I read that book and I don't understand a thing in it." And then they get saved. And listen, I understand we don't understand everything in the Word of God. And that's why we study it. That's why we study to show ourselves approved. But it is amazing that the Holy Spirit does enlighten us when we are saved. Peter's sermon that day, like I already said, Peter, it's just awesome to watch Peter that day use the prophet Joel and David as the Spirit gave him utterance to convict these men. And he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what was their response in verse 37? "That when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." And Peter and the they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Boy, there's a lot in this verse right here. We don't have time today to talk about the idea of, and I kind of like to talk a little bit more on Wednesday about this, the idea of, a lot of people use this verse and say, well, yeah, see right here, we need to repent, not only repent, but we have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And I think that that is absolutely wrong, not only in the close context of the verse, but also because of what the rest of the scripture says. Again, in remote context, we know what the scripture says that we need for salvation. And repentance is not a prerequisite. It's what we should do in immediately as the first command of obedience to the Lord, to show that we are identifying with him. More than likely, but it is interesting that it says that there, and I think it's because, really the word should be there, because of the forgiveness that we should be baptized. But it is interesting that the way Peter does word it here, because these are the same people that just, a month and a half or so earlier said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." The same people that publicly confess, "Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? Release to us Barabbas." But he hasn't done anything wrong. "Don't worry about it. Let his blood be on us and our children." And it's interesting in God's grace that, and I believe this plays a huge part in this verse here, is that the promise that is given in verse 39, that this salvation would be for you and your children. These are the same people that called for Christ's crucifixion. And they are being given a chance for forgiveness. And maybe that's part of the idea of baptism here, is again because baptism is a public identification with the Lord. And these are the same people that cursed him, that spit upon him, that said, no, it's okay. We'll take the blame. And now God is asking for them to publicly confess Jesus as Lord in baptism. This salvation would be for you and for your children. Well, who else is the promise for? He goes on to say, and for all who are afar off. And thank God it says that, because that includes you and I as Gentiles. And just as the verse finishes, and I just can't go over, just skim over it. Look at God's sovereign grace in our salvation at the end of the verse. And for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who calls us? He does. By His sovereign grace. And so the church begins. Acts 2:41 through 42 says, so those who received His word, actually let me not skip here. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And again, I love how it's worded there. Those who received His word were baptized. Again, those who received the word of salvation were baptized. Makes sense. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I'm not, again, I said at the beginning of the church, I'm not here to argue the exact point in his story or history that the church found its beginnings. Clearly, it was a mystery in the Old Testament, but it is clear to me that we see God's mighty work in this new economy on this very day. This very day that these 3,000 souls were added. And clearly there is a change here. Clearly we're going to see from this point on, moving forward, a change on how they do everything. And so when those things happen in Scripture, it's very good to look and see what the change is. What were these early believers doing? What this early church, what were they doing? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to breaking the bread and the prayers. What is the apostles' doctrine? Again, doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. It's probably in your, depending on what translation you use, you probably have either or. But again, this is what the apostles were teaching. And you can say, well, who's teaching? And of course, the apostles. Makes sense. Those that we said earlier were called by Christ and followed him through his ministry here on earth and witnessed his resurrection. Paul also was considered an apostle. Again, we know that he didn't walk with Christ during his ministry on earth, but he was called by and witnessed the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He would later say in 1 Corinthians 15 that he, Jesus, appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. How many of you can say that this morning? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, that I am his and he is mine. Again, Paul didn't call himself an apostle in any type of pride. And in fact, in all humility, he didn't think he was even worthy to be called an apostle. But clearly there is, when he says that he was an apostle out of time or untimely born, that the realization is that there was only 11 and then 12 with Matthias, and now we have Paul. There is no such thing as apostolic succession that we have apostles today. Maybe in work, but not as a true apostle. So these teachings, this doctrine was first spoke by these men. And you think about who these men were. So the teaching that was, and I said this earlier, that they were literally speaking out the word of God in Acts and moving forward. And then it was later on written down and became the New Testament. And some of you might be thinking, well, if we are just to teach the apostles' doctrine and continue steadfastly or continue in this, wouldn't that limit us to only part of God's word? Wouldn't that be limiting to us? Because we believe in that we should teach the whole counsel of God's word. And I'm glad you asked that. What would be included in the apostles' doctrine? What's included in the apostles' teaching? What did they devote themselves to? Well, how about the New Testament? Let's look at that first. Since Paul wrote half the New Testament himself, we already established him. We already just established him as an apostle. So right there we have Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Philemon, right? Okay, well, and the Apostle Peter, of course, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. The Apostle John, are you guys taking notes on this? See if I miss one. The Apostle John wrote his gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. The Apostle Matthew wrote the gospel of his namesake. Mark was not an apostle. Uh-oh. But was associated closely with Paul and Peter. And church history tells us that Mark's writings were based on the teachings and writings of Peter and Matthew. Both apostles. Luke was also not an apostle, and he wrote Luke and Acts. And Luke 1, 2 through 3 tells us that just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, the apostles, of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. It is well known that Luke was a close ministry partner to Paul and was also an eyewitness to many of the things that we found in Acts and the Apostles. But he took his writing and he just wrote an account to what the Apostles told him. What about Hebrews? This is a little harder one. Well, we don't know the author, but clearly he was not an eyewitness of the Lord's life. But makes it clear in his writings that his writings were of eyewitness accounts. One of the guys that really ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to," it was attested to us, "by those who heard it." Again, an eyewitness of the apostles and was able to speak to the apostles and wrote down what he heard from them. James, literally the half-brother of Jesus, again, though not technically an apostle, did witness much of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In fact, though he... It's pretty clear that he wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. Very interesting. In fact, the verse that I read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians 15 told us that Christ appeared first to James, then to all the apostles. Listen to Paul's words about James in Galatians 2:9. "And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars of what? Pillars of the church, received the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Again, James lived with these men. James wrote with these men. James was one that was sending out some of the apostles. Clearly, he would give us the apostles' doctrine. Jude, as a half-brother, as again, another half-brother of our Lord, had much of the same life experience as James. Nowhere near as popular, though, but clearly just as influenced by Jesus and the apostles in his writing. And again, if you were keeping track, that rounds out the whole New Testament. So we can say the whole New Testament would be what the apostles taught, right? Well, what about the Old Testament? Did these early Christians continue studying the Old Testament? As far as we know, all of the apostles and the few that wrote the books as eyewitnesses and co-workers with the apostles all reference the Old Testament as God's word, right? It is not only the word of God as they would have been taught it, but it was what they were taught growing up. It was clearly part of the foundation. The Old Testament writings were clearly part of the foundation of Christ's ministry as he would speak, as he would open the scrolls, but also the early church's ministry. And this is what, even to today, the day of Pentecost, Peter used Joel and David and the Old Testament to bring forth a word to convict the men that he was speaking to. So yes, the apostles, of course, in all of their writings, used the Old Testament. And so we today would see the Old Testament as part of the apostles' teaching. A big part of the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 2:20 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This is what I want you to hear. Build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Again, the apostles and the prophets, what do you think they're talking about there? These are the men that brought forth the word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the whole counsel of God's word. This is the foundation of the church and what it's being built on. Of course, Christ is the level and the plumb line to everything. He is the cornerstone. But the apostles and the prophets are what God used to bring forth his word. That is the foundation of the church. It's interesting to watch as we read through the New Testament, though, and how these men is just being open to them. And you see it in Peter, in his very words on the day of Pentecost, just how the scriptures are they're just being enlightened to see Christ in the whole Testament. And we see that throughout the epistles. So I would, of course, include in the apostles' doctrine what we need to teach today is the whole counsel of God's word. Can I get an amen on that? Okay, because there's a lot of people that actually don't believe that, sadly. This is what the apostles would have used. This is what they would have alluded to. This is what was being confirmed in their teaching and worked out in their teaching. Why is the apostles' doctrine important? We have very little time then and now. If I were to ask you out of these four things, apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers, which is the most important one? In other words, which one of these pieces of the blueprint could you take away from a church and still have a healthy body? I understand that that's a loaded question. And of course, I asked it purposely to get you to think, right? I hope you would say that there isn't one, at least not on this list, that is any more important than the other. I know in some circles they might say the breaking of bread. But I think they're probably more so thinking about the meeting than they are the actual act itself. I enjoy our remembrance. I love it. I mean, the meeting is, and take this the right way, is man-made, though. You understand that. There's not a prescription necessarily. I mean, there is a little bit, some men would give two or three hymns, psalms, spiritual psalms, right? I get that. But this is, the prescription is generally man-made. What we do in the meeting, I love. I love the idea when we remember the Lord. But what we do in the breaking of bread is at the end. It's the last, 10 minutes of it. I'm not saying good or bad. I'm just saying, some would say that's the most important. I do find it interesting, though, that that the apostles' doctrine is first in the list. Now, I don't think it's any more important than any of the others. But why do I say I find it interesting? Well, because without the apostles' doctrine, how would we know how to do the rest of them? How would we know how to fellowship with one another properly? How would we even know the prescription of breaking of bread? How would we know that when it should be done even? How would we know that the apostles met the first day a week to break bread? How would we know how to pray? If we didn't have the Gospels, Jesus' prayers, how would we know how to do these things? And the reason I'm saying that is that we got to be careful not to throw the apostles' doctrine away either. It's so vital, so important. I remember when we were studying Spiritual Disciplines book from Donald Whitney, and how much it really impacted me that as you go through that book. By the way, I'm going to say it's a good book to read if you haven't read it. When you go through that book, all the spiritual disciplines, the main spiritual disciplines that we find in the scriptures, all had one chapter. But you know which one had two chapters? The studying of God's word. Why? Because we wouldn't know anything of the other spiritual disciplines without it. So you ask yourself, which one of these is least important to me? Or which one of these is most important to me? Maybe I'm getting too personal. How about the chapel as a whole here? How about the churches around this country? I mean, if you give me a church's calendar, just any ordinary 1 or 2 weeks of a church's calendar, again, it wouldn't take long to realize which is most important to them. It wouldn't take long at all. I've been to some churches that put a heavy emphasis on the apostles' doctrine, and they've relegated the breaking of bread to once a month or once a quarter. I've been to places that put a heavy emphasis on breaking of bread, but are extremely weak on teaching their people the whole counsel of God's word and put very little emphasis on it. I think it goes without saying that the prayers of the saints is stereotypically the least done, and I'm going to use the meeting here, at least attended corporate meeting in any given church that I've ever been to. Again, stereotypically, I'm sure there are cases that, break the rule. And honestly, a lot of churches don't even have a time of prayer to be gathered together to pray together. And frankly, if you look at a lot of churches today, and don't get me wrong, I believe music prepares one heart to hear God's word. I believe music is very important. I think if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, music was very important. But I sometimes wonder if churches think that singing is one of the four essentials found in Acts 2:42. Because they actually take singing and either at least get rid of one or two of those four things found in Acts 2:42. Now, I'm not here to down other churches. I'm just saying, I'm trying to get you to think, if people look at us, If people are going to look at Grace Gospel Chapel, what of these things is most important? Or do they say, boy, that's a well-rounded church, because they look at those four things and they understand that each one of those is important to have a healthy body life and to obey God. It says that they devoted themselves to this, and I haven't even talked about that. Again, they, the ones that were saved and baptized on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized. Again, a quick note here. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer barring the thief on the cross. No need to wait. It's the most basic of commands, and it shows initial obedience, as we talked about earlier. But they devoted themselves to. They continued steadfastly in. Again, this phrase is to be constantly diligent. And I want you to think about this. When you think about these four things that really do make up a blueprint of a church like ours, like a New Testament church, when you think about these things, I want you to think about what it means to be devoted to them, to be constantly diligent in, to persevere in, to give oneself continually to. It's an ongoing thing. To attend assiduously, or with great care and perseverance. I had to look that one up. To all of its exercises. Again, you're attending everything. You're devoted to everything about the idea. Again, and all these give the idea that this is all happening under persecution or pressure. That this early church, and you say, well, what do you mean? Like, why would they be under pressure? Again, do you remember that these men that these 3,000 that were saved and baptized, again, when they were baptized publicly with the same men watching that were saying, crucify him. There was heavy persecution with anyone that claimed to be of the way. Again, that's what the scripture uses for the early church. They were first called Christians in Antioch, but before that, they were called the way, this new way. They were under pressure, but they continued steadfastly in it. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And I'm just going to quickly read through, because we got to close in prayer. I made a list. Thank you, Micah Tuttle. He always had 10 things or whatever at the end of his. And I just made a, and I know this is not an exhaustive list, but I was just thinking about what it is about the apostles' doctrine that is so vital to the church today. So I just started listing things. And this is what I have, and I'm sure you could add another 50 things when it comes to the counsel of God's word. But number one, it is able to make one wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. It has a transforming power. Again, Romans 12 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How would we do that if we didn't have the apostles' doctrine? It leads and guides and directs us in our daily walk with God. It is completely synonymous with the Spirit of God in the Scripture. I mean, when one talks about one thing, it's literally the same thing in the sister passage, and it's talking about the Spirit. One's talking about the Word, one's talking about the Spirit. And when you look at it, the two are like synonymous. Again, the Spirit wrote it. Someone has said the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. Actually, as time went on, as the scriptures were being formed, it replaced the need for signs and wonders as bringing credibility to the apostles' ministry. The apostle doctrine teaches us how to be true disciples of Christ. And along with that, it exhorts us to make new disciples. Not only to share the good news of salvation, but then once one is saved, how to train others again. And then not only how to train others, like a Titus 2 idea, but then it's like how to train men to teach the apostles' doctrine, like we find in 2 Timothy 2:2, when Paul tells Timothy, "What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How seriously do we take that responsibility of training and passing on the Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine, to those that are in our care? I don't care if you're a Sunday school teacher with the littlest ones or you stand behind this pulpit. It is all important, and I surely hope that in your heart it is that important to you. It's a great responsibility. It keeps us, the Apostles' Doctrine keeps us from bad doctrine and other gospels, Galatians 1:8. It also, as all scripture does, it points us to Christ. Again, John would say that they, the scriptures, bear witness of me. Actually, Jesus said that. 9, it is our only source of hope and comfort, both now and for the future. And 10, it teaches us to know God. Maybe better stated, how in the New Testament, how to know the third person of the Trinity who was there from the beginning, that was manifest, you know, that came down from heaven and was revealed to us, and that we see in these scriptures of the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament. And they got to watch him and see him and live a perfect life and die and were resurrected and they watched him ascend. And brothers and sisters, the more we get to know this one, the better we can worship him. Amen? This is why we need the apostles' doctrine. And I'm going to close right there. We're over. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we had this morning. We just pray, Father, that you would, Lord, help us to understand the vitalness of each one of these things that the early church practiced, that, you can't have one without the other. The apostles taught it, Lord, but your Spirit gave them guidance and wrote it and inspired them, Lord. And so we thank you for your Spirit's work in the Word, and we thank you for what he points to, that he points to you and who you are, and what you've done for us, and what you've purposed and willed for us, and that he points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us, and points to that he is our intercessor, that he died for us, that he is coming again, Lord, and that we will see him hopefully very soon. That is our hope. And it's in his precious and worthy name we pray these things. Amen.